Father, we just are grateful to you this morning to have the privilege to gather, to assemble, our purpose being to primarily to worship you, to have fellowship with one another. And we thank you that during this hour we have the privilege of studying this great book which you in your sovereign mercy have preserved for us through the ages. A book that has been attacked by liberal, unbelieving theologians more than any other book in the Bible. And yet the book stands, and it is a monument to your knowledge, your sovereignty, and the testimony of your care for your people and the examples we see in Daniel and others. We just pray that we might take heart as we read this book this morning and take courage as we near the close of this book. It's been a great study, and we've enjoyed it, and we ask your blessing on it this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, lesson number 28 in our series. Sometime this morning, wasn't sure if it was the last lesson or the next to last lesson. it comes down to the wire that badly with me. And especially with this book. I have been challenged by this book maybe more than any book I've ever studied. And I am not exaggerating at all. And I did not expect that. You know, when I first opened up the book of Daniel, I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think of Sunday school stories that we tell our kids. And it seemed like a really easy book. And for six chapters, it was. It was really easy. And the last six chapters have gotten, in some ways, progressively more difficult. But by the grace of God, we've stumbled through it. I've had to even cry uncle in one point and say I didn't even know what the answer was. And I have to be humble in my presentation of my ideas this morning. I feel confidence in them. I think I have selected what I believe is the best understanding of what we have in front of us, and I will present it with that idea. But I also recognize there are many who know far more than I do, who may be off for a different idea. That doesn't make them right, doesn't make me wrong, but vice versa. But we're going to take a look at this, and we are in the final chapter of the book. It's only 13 verses long, and we're going to cover, I think, 7 or 8 of them this morning and then wrap it up. Next week, I hope to not only wrap up the book, but maybe give you sort of an overview, kind of a stand back and see where all we've come, just to kind of wrap it up. I like to do that at the end of a book, because especially this book, you know, 28, will be 29 lessons, almost 30 weeks. You kind of forget over that period of time. So with that, let me begin. We're going to take this a chunk at a time, starting with Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, of several sections we'll read this morning, and they're shorter sections, but don't let that mislead you. Don't underestimate the complexity of these short sections in some cases. I've entitled chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, The Deliverance and Eternal Destiny of the People of God. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So reading in the ESV, that was the NIV as we always read our sections. Verse by verse, the ESV, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So, even though we're starting a new chapter, You know the chapter breaks are not inspired, right? They came along later. They're helpful. I don't criticize them. And you got to break somewhere if you're going to have chapters. But I would just point out there is no break in thought where this chapter division has been made. The first four verses of Daniel 4 especially are an integral part of the prophecy that we've been covering for the last several weeks, starting in chapter 11, verse 2, and therefore should not be disconnected from chapter 11. It ties in, and I'm going to point that out as we go along in more detail. But these are the last words of the long prophecy, and I think they bring it to an appropriate, though at times challenging, climax. Challenging in our understanding, that is. What these verses tell is that it tells us what will happen at that time. And you see that phrase up above. It's repeated twice. At that time shall arise Michael, great prince and all that. And then at that time your people shall be delivered. So we're talking about a particular time that we're focused on. And so you got to ask, when is that time? The expression, I believe, connects to a passage in the previous chapter, because like I said, it's all connected. Verse 40, which is near the end of the previous chapter, where we see the words, at the end, at the time of the end, that we see that phrase occur. And then there are similar words repeated in verse 4, which we will get to today. I've already actually read it to you, but we'll cover it in detail, where we read, until the time of the end. So we're talking about time, and we're talking about a time period which is an end. But you've got to ask, an end of what? Right? And commonly, there are those, as we'll discuss as we go through here, who take this to be the ultimate end of human history before the second coming of Christ. But that's not the only end in human history. And I don't believe that's the end that's being spoken of here. I believe these phrases indicate that the events foretold here in the section we're covering today and probably something flowing into next week, these events are events that occur during the last days of Jewish history prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which I believe is referred to here in this verse we just read as a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So I see it as an end for sure, an end of the Jewish period of time, the period of time when the nation of Israel is the composition of the people of God, at least within it. There are, of course, those who are the elect and those who are not. There's always been that. But there's a transition taking place as the kingdom of God moves in, the kingdom which Daniel has talked about in several of his prophecies earlier. And so all these, all this other time period, which Daniel is very much a part of and very much integrated into and very much connected to and concerned with, his time period is going to come to an end in that sense. And the strength of that statement, a time of trouble has never been until that time, some people think it's a little bit strong if you're not talking about something superlative like the great tribulation that we imagine, or some people imagine, in the final days. But we'll talk about that. Before we do that, we want to look at some other things here. We want to look at Michael is mentioned here. And, of course, we've seen this name before. It's come up. Some commentaries, mysteriously to me, actually, hold that Michael, in this verse, is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence that this part of the prophecy was fulfilled at his first coming. I don't see that. I just don't. There are several commentaries who think that. Oddly enough, Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, which that doesn't make it wrong if somebody thinks that about this verse, but I just don't see it that way. This prophecy makes several references to great angelic beings, where we're told that national destinies are in some way presided over and shaped by mighty angels. And Michael is specifically tasked, we're told, in previous verses that we've already covered, with caring for the interests of the people of God. So Michael's already been mentioned. He's the angel. He's a very significant angel, as we're going to see, and I'm going to kind of review with you some of this we've covered and some of it we haven't before, because his name popped up before. But I don't think it's Jesus we're talking about here. Jude speaks of Michael, the archangel, he's called. He speaks of him as contending with the devil for the body of Moses in Jude chapter 9, a reference to some extra-biblical material that Jude references there. And then the name Michael pops up in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7. Michael is seen again in conflict with the devil. And obviously, Michael is a very powerful angel. The angel who's speaking to Daniel, who I identify as Gabriel, though he's never called that specifically. It's just a conclusion I came to. Gabriel mentions receiving help from Michael. In Daniel, there are actually three references to Michael, all of them in this prophecy in the last two chapters of the book. And they all occur, and this prophecy is the one, of course, I believe it's being given by Gabriel. Again, we're not told who the angel is. It just says it was an angel, but I concluded it was Gabriel who's speaking. You don't have to die on that hill. That's just what I think. And it's a prophecy that took place while Daniel is on the banks of the Tigris River. And that comes up later in this prophecy before we get to the end of the book. The first reference to Michael is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where the angel, again, I assume Gabriel, says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia have withstood him, but that Michael, one of the chief princes, came to his aid. So there's that, well, I just referenced a minute ago. Gabriel and apparently the other angels are in a spiritual warfare that's going on that has to do with things that are going on the earth. That we see the things that are visibly taking place, but there's a whole spiritual realm behind all that. We talked about that when we covered chapter 10. And there was an occasion when Gabriel encountered some serious opposition from what he calls the prince of the kingdom of Persia, one of the dark princes, one of the demons who serve Satan. And he needed help, and Michael, who he calls one of the chief princes, came in to give him help. So there gives you some indication of the significance and strength and power of Michael. Again, in that same chapter, we find these words, "But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. And there is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince." So Gabriel speaking talks about he's fighting against the prince of Persia now, but as history shifts and the power of the world shifts from Persia to Greece, so do the demonic powers that are behind all those things. Intriguing idea. And Gabriel's in there fighting it out, and the one who contends alongside him as his wingman, so to speak, is Michael, the prince, your prince, he says. Because Michael is given special charge to the people of God, of which, of course, Daniel is one of those. Now, there is no revelation of the precise part played by Michael, the great prince, in the affairs of God's people during the time which this part of the prophecy references, which, again, I believe is the beginning of New Testament times. After all, Michael's not mentioned, for example, in the Gospels or the book of Acts. You never see the name Michael pop up there. And this particular passage talks about him doing something, talks about him rising and so forth, but we're not given specifics. What exact role did Michael play? If I'm right about this being the early New Testament period, what was Michael doing during those times? And the first answer is we don't know. But a little speculation, because the New Testament period was a time of frequent angelic activity. I think we kind of notice that, but maybe we don't notice as much as you're going to notice it after I get done covering some things here. And I think it's quite possible that Michael had a leading part in the events which were connected with the coming of Christ into the world. You say, where would that be? Well, for example, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared several times to Joseph. Now, it doesn't say it was Michael. And, you know, Gabriel played a role. He came and spoke to Mary. Maybe you could say it was Gabriel. But it doesn't say in that particular text. It just says an angel of the Lord. Maybe it was Michael. An angel of the Lord came to the shepherds on Bethlehem's plain, announcing the birth of the Savior. You remember that? And then, of course, there was an angelic host and so forth later. But there's this angel of the Lord mentioned. But it's not the angel of the Lord, because sometimes that term's used of Christ and the pre-incarnate Christ. It's an angel of the Lord. Maybe Michael? An angel of the Lord opened prison doors, setting the apostles free in Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Again, there was an angel of the Lord that released Peter from prison, into which he'd been cast by Herod Agrippa. And it was by an angel of the Lord that struck the king down, King Agrippa, while he sat on his throne, because in that great public occasion, he did not give God the glory. Remember, it says an angel of the Lord struck him down. Michael? Maybe. Maybe not. Likewise, an angel came to Paul the time he was shipwrecked with God's message of deliverance in Acts chapter 27. So if this angel of the Lord was Michael in some or all these occasions, then perhaps there were many occasions when Michael did arise, as it says in this verse, on behalf of the people of God at that time. So I'm just pulling a lot of things together here. I understand that you have to come to a lot of tentative conclusions about things of which there is disagreement amongst Bible scholars, but you got to drive a stake in the ground somewhere and start painting your picture and figure out what you got. That's what I'm doing for you. I'm thinking this is New Testament. I'm thinking that some of these occasions when we see angels, maybe occasions that weren't mentioned, Michael was active just as he was back in the time when he was battling it out over the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece and all. These angels just didn't suddenly get pulled out of here and go away with New Testament times or even in our day. We have no reason to think they're not still active and engaged. And Michael is said to be active and engaged in some way here, and I've given you some places where perhaps angels are mentioned that could have been a reference to him, though not named. But especially at the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, that was a significant event biblically, which I believe is referred to here as a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. There would undoubtedly have been need of intervention by these angels who excel in strength, as the psalm says of some angels. And it's likely that Michael did arise at that time for the deliverance of God's people. God's people being referred to here in this verse, at the very end of the verse, as everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now that's terminology that is not new to Daniel. The reference to believers as those whose names were written in the book first appears all the way back in the book of Exodus in the days of Moses. Exodus 32:32. And it doesn't stop there, and it's not the last reference either. Believers are described by this phrase a number of times in the New Testament as well. In fact, I was even surprised how many there were. I thought, I didn't remember there were that many. Philippians 4:3. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20:12, 15, 21, 20. Many, many times talks about names being found in the book, sometimes called the book of life. So now we get to this prediction of a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So this is the last thing in a chain of national events that are revealed in this prophecy. Remember, this prophecy goes back to chapter 11. We have the whole chapter of just almost tedious history. You know, the king of the north, the king of the south, and Ptolemy and Seleucid and on, you know, and just all this history and Antiochus and so forth. And then you get down to this very last event as this thing comes to a close. The last focus, the last event is a time described as a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And I believe this is an accurate description of what the Jewish nation went through as it came to its end with a time of tribulation, distress, and sufferings beyond anything that the nation had experienced previously. I think that's what that means when it says such has never been. In fact, Josephus, who we all know is a well-known Jewish historian and fairly reliable and fairly helpful to us in terms of filling in the gaps behind the scenes and in between some of what we read in Scripture, in his introduction to a work that he wrote called The Wars of the Jews, and I think it goes, it's a longer title, I forget the whole thing, but in his introduction, Josephus describes this period of unparalleled tribulation using very similar words to what Daniel uses here. Remember, Josephus is writing many years later. He's writing in New Testament times. Josephus, a little hard read here, but just try to follow him. In his introduction, he says, "It had come to pass that our city, Jerusalem, had arrived at a higher degree of felicity than any other city under Roman government, and yet, at the last, fell into the sorest of calamities again." So things were going along well, all of a sudden, they weren't. "Accordingly," he said, "it appears to me," this is Josephus making observations and giving an opinion. Josephus says, "it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were." That's a real complicated way of saying there's never been such a bad time as this. At least as Josephus saw it, being a first-hand observer of what those people went through. It was a rough time, and I don't have time to go into the details on it, but the siege and the starvation and the things that went on in the city, the evil people that were perpetrating evil on one another as they were waiting for the Romans to come in and wipe the whole thing out, it was ugly. And it lasted for a couple of years, about 3.5 years. "This time of trouble is thought by most commentaries in our day, those with the futurist persuasion, to be a reference to a 7-year tribulation they believe is yet future, occurring just prior to the second coming of Christ." So there's the alternative view. The majority of even my most respected commentaries think this. I do not. I think, in light of the chronological sequence of events described in Daniel chapter 11 and 12, it seems likely that this time of trouble is a reference to the unparalleled suffering of the Jews that took place in the destruction of a temple by the Romans in 70 AD and the events leading up to that destruction. And one of my reasons is the sequence of events, which I'm going to put up on the board for you in just a minute. But also, Jesus, I believe, gives us some clues. Because Jesus cites this verse in Daniel in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, as it's called, where he's talking about the coming destruction of the temple. And then the shift takes place somewhere in that long passage where he gets to the end of time. And we get into a lot of controversy about when did that shift take place, and that's another whole topic. One I kind of had hoped I could cover, and maybe I will next week, but I've no time today. But at the point, I believe he's talking about the destruction of the temple, because that was the original topic. They walk into the temple with his disciples, and their disciples are talking about the temple. And he goes, "You know, there's coming a time when there's not going to be one stone standing upon another." They go, "Whoa, tell us about the end time. What's that going to be like?" And then he starts talking, and one of the things he talks about is that there will be great tribulation, time of trouble, as Daniel puts it, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. There's that kind of phraseology, just like Josephus, just like Daniel. Jesus describes this event in Daniel. And of course, you could question and say, yeah, but is Jesus talking about the temple at that point, or is he talking about future time? I think he's talking about the temple, but that will be another argument that we'd have to take up in the text. I'm just telling you, that's part of what persuades me that this is that time. The sequence. Now, this is a really complicated chart. I spent like over an hour this morning making it. You might question my wisdom in spending that much of my last minute precious time. But I wanted to demonstrate to you that this long prophecy in Daniel, starting in chapter 11, verse 2, going all the way through to the end of the book, is a sequence of historical events, one after another, with very little time gap in between, all the way through. I'm not going to read this whole thing for you. It starts with all the way back, starts with the fourth king from Cyrus, which is the time Daniel's writing, of course. Xerxes, 486 to 465. Then it moves on to Alexander, 336 to 323. Then it moves on to Ptolemy, and then Seleucus and Antiochus, Ptolemy II. Then we have Bernice and Laodice. We covered all this when we covered chapter 11. And notice the years counting down, 227, 217, 223, 190, 187, 187, 175. We're counting down BC, you know, you count down, and AD, you count back up. You're counting down and you're looking at events that are kind of like major events that happened all along the way. Last week in 36 to 45, I saw us talking about Herod the Great. That wasn't even controversial. 37 BC to 4 BC. Now we're getting close to the time of Christ. And then I believe verses 1 through 13 are addressing events during and after the first advent of Christ, 4 BC to 30 AD, Christ's first advent. And then the events leading up particularly to the destruction of a temple in 70 AD. So if I'm right, this would fit with the sequence of events one after another. Now the futurists will say, yeah, but there could be a gap somewhere. It doesn't make sense to me, but I suppose theoretically there could. I'm inclined to think that the entire passage is consistent in that regard and don't see the need for a gap. And that's been a subject all the way through. 70 weeks of the whole bit, this keeps coming up. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I take this as sort of an aside, because having referenced God's people as those whose names shall be found written in the book, remember? At the end of the previous verse, the angel here contrasts the destiny of that group, believers, with those whose names do not appear in the book, unbelievers. So I believe the angel takes a bit of an aside and talks about the blessing of being a believer and God's people, and why God looks after his people, and why God delivers his people, and how God delivers his people. That's what I think is going on. Some preterists here felt a little uncomfortable because the futurists go, see, the resurrection is going to happen in the end times. So now we shift it to the end times. You see what they're doing. But even the futurists have problems because they don't see just one resurrection like seems to be described here. They see this partial resurrection, another, you know, one at the beginning of tribulation, one at the beginning of the millennium. All their futurist systems are very complex, and they don't seem to be described very well by this either. That's one thing. But the preterists wanted to make this sleeping and awakening as spiritual sleeping and spiritual awakening and the spread of the gospel. That was a bridge too far for me. I cannot see that in the wording here. It would fit nicely with the history and so forth, but I just see this as saying what I think it says. And especially we have another thing, which is that Jesus quotes from this section, and he applies it to the resurrection, not to spiritual awakening. So we're told that many of those, perhaps translated multitudes, it would be better. That's what the NIV translates it. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And of course, sleep here is a figure of speech used frequently in the Bible to designate physical death, as it does here. And when the spirit of the believer leaves the body, there's no intermediate state. Rather, the spirit goes directly into the presence of the Lord. We know this. Likewise, when the spirit of an unbeliever departs, it goes immediately to a place of unconscious torment. That's referenced in, I believe, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus talks about and the gulf fixed between and all that. The reason for using sleep is that sleep is a temporary state from which we normally awake. And so the reader is prepared for the idea of, yeah, the body goes in the ground, but they're just sleeping. They're going to rise someday, whether believer or unbeliever. The two groups of resurrected persons have dramatically different futures represented in this verse. Jesus probably had this verse in mind. This is where Jesus quotes from this, I think. when he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Not exactly the wording of Daniel, but you see very similar parallel ideas to where I don't think it's hard to imagine Jesus is citing this idea in Daniel. Here we see that believers will rise to enjoy everlasting life and their new bodies. On the other hand, unbelievers will face shame and everlasting contempt. Note the fate of both groups is everlasting. This verse contains the most explicit reference to the Old Testament to the resurrection of the individual. There's not a lot of reference in the Old Testament to rising from the dead and all that sort of thing. There's some. This is one of them. Job, Psalm, Isaiah. But for the most part, it's all about the here and now, life under the sun, as Solomon would say. But this is one verse where I think it does reference it. Verse 23, there are those, and those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. In the New Testament age, believers are those who are spiritually wise, those who turn many to righteousness and will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. And the two parts of this verse have kind of parallel ideas here. The reference here is to believers who are spiritually wise themselves and make others wise through their life and their witness. Through words and deeds, God's children lead others to understand the call of the sovereign Lord upon their lives, a call that involves a life of holiness, since God is holy. And this verse is not talking about some special class of Christian saints. It's describing something that should characterize the life of every believer, those who live out their own faith and in turn encourage and lead others into faith and righteousness. Jesus cites this passage in Matthew 13:43 when he declared, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." So just as the stars display their beauty and glory in the sky, a bright, glorious future and great reward, which includes God's blessing and great honor, awaits those who are wise enough to comprehend and obey the spiritual truth and who led others to repent of their sins and live a righteous life. This blessed and glorious state will continue forever and ever. So while believers in this present world are often persecuted, misunderstood, misrepresented, they suffer economically because of their spiritual priorities, and they're often overlooked by the world. But someday things are going to be different. That's the encouragement of this verse. Those who follow Christ and put his kingdom first are going to be rewarded. So this is an encouragement to us. Then we have the final command to seal up the book. "You, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." So Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book. And we've already looked at this kind of language back in chapter 8, verse 26. It doesn't mean he's going to keep it a secret. He's not going to seal it up in that way. In the ancient Near East, it was a custom to seal an important document by impressing upon it an identifying mark to the parties involved and the recording scribe. A sealed text is not to be tampered with or changed. So important documents were sealed and kept in a permanent condition. The original document was duplicated and placed or shut up in a safe place where it could be preserved. And there's an excellent illustration of this in Jeremiah chapter 32, where it talks about someone buying a field. "I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money, and I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and an open copy and gave the deed of purchase to Baruch son of Neriah in the presence of all witnesses." So this is just talking about how they handle documents. An important document, there would be a copy that was sealed and put away, another copy that was open for people to read. And that's what's basically going on here with Daniel. The sealing of Jeremiah's property deed was not to hide the contents, but to preserve the document. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah performed this transaction in the presence of witnesses, as we just read. And there was also an unsealed copy that was open for inspection. Gabriel, therefore, was instructing Daniel to preserve the book for those who live at the time of the end, when the message will be needed. The future generation is going to undergo horrors leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, if I'm right about this text. And they're going to need the promises that are given here. This is for them, not so much for Daniel, as we're going to find out. And here we're told, at the end of the Jewish age, many will run to and fro. And this run to and fro is the idea of running in search of a thing or looking for something that's significant or important. And the purpose is going to be to search for knowledge in that day. They're going to be searching in particular for the knowledge. Which knowledge is that? The knowledge just given to Daniel by the angel. He wants them to seal up so that they'll have that knowledge. That's the point. So as the time of fulfillment draws near, the wise will seek to comprehend these prophecies more precisely, and God will then grant them understanding or knowledge of what these things mean. And in our last section that we covered today, and we're running close on time. Two more angels appear. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times and a half time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken and all these things will be completed. So there we have it in the ESV. So next we're told that two others, which I assume are probably angels, doesn't say that, but would be a reasonable assumption, standing on opposite sides of the banks of the Tigris River, suddenly appear to Daniel. The speaker, who's introduced only by the phrase, and someone said, could be one of the angels standing by the river, or it could be Gabriel, since he's been a spokesman. And at this point in the narrative, the man clothed in linen, who I understood to be Christ all the way back in chapter 10, is reintroduced. Remember, he was there, Daniel saw him, he fell on his face, and the angel had to come, and it's like when Daniel got up, you didn't hear about him anymore, but here he is, showing up again in the vision. He's described as standing in midair above the waters of the Tigris River, the stream is called here. And Daniel was witness to this striking scene where there are two angels on either bank of the river. The interpreting angel was evidently standing with Daniel, Gabriel. And the Lord was high above the river and all looking up at him. You get the picture, kind of what's taking place here. And someone now addresses a question to the man clothed in linen. So one of the angels, apparently, asks a question. Maybe because he's curious, or maybe he's asking for Daniel's benefit, I don't know. The question was not how long before these things take place, but how long will they continue once they begin to occur? I think that's the question that's being asked. Such an understanding of that question is confirmed when we see the answer in the next verse. Wonders are going to occur during this period. I think the NIV gets a little better. Astonishing things are going to happen during this period. And he's wanting to know, how long a period of time will these things be happening when they occur? And I again think they include the Jewish war, the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of a temple, the time of trouble, as the astonishing things that are going to be happening. Angel's question, interesting enough, indicates that angels are curious about things just like we are. And even they don't know things that they'd like to learn too. And 1 Peter talks about that idea. And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right and left hand toward heaven, swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times and a half time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So next, Daniel hears the man clothed in linen, who I take to be Christ, as a response to the angel's question, how long are these things going to take? And we're told the man clothed in linen began his response by raising his right and left hand toward heaven as he swore by him who lives forever. So he's swearing an oath. Raising the hand in an oath was customary practice, but raising both hands and swearing to keep the oath in the name of eternal God gives the greatest possible assurance. This is going to happen. This is going to be true. In his oath, he swears that the shattering of the power of the holy people would be for a time, times, and a half time. We've seen this phrase before. The phrase time, times, and a half time reveals a duration of a period. And as we discussed all the way back to chapter 7, if we understand time to be in a year, then time, times, and a half time would be 3.5 years. A year, 2 years at least, and then a half time. Or 1,260 days if each month has 30 days. During these 3.5 years, the power of the holy people will be shattered, it says. The holy people, in this context, is a specific reference to Israel. Therefore, their shattering signifies the nation will be utterly defeated by their enemies. And in this case, I believe that will be the Roman army in 70 AD. So that's where we're going to leave you, kind of hanging on the edge. You know how they do that on TV shows? They leave you on a cliffhanger. That's what we did today. We're ready for our discussion question. Didn't run too bad. A little bit over, but we've got time. All right, let me come down here. In Daniel 12, 1 through 3, we have a description of true believers and their eternal destiny. We're told their names are found written in the book. Remember that. We're told that one day after they die, i.e. sleep as it's called there, they shall awake to everlasting life, in contrast to unbelievers who shall be raised but to shame and everlasting contempt. And then we saw that believers are described as those who are wise, who shine like the brightness of the sky above, and we're told believers are characterized as those who turn many to righteousness. And that last phrase is what I was driving for. I mean, all this was what we said, what the text says. What does this tell you about the central role that evangelism should play in a life of a true believer? I mean, think about it. You know, all these grandiose descriptions of believers and what they are and what their destiny is. And thrown into the mix of all that, one of the things that characterizes a real Christian is somebody who is involved in communicating to others about the gospel. And I suppose it could also include counseling and encouraging other believers. I don't suppose I should limit it there, but I think it should include both things. Any thoughts? I mean, it's, again, like so many questions I ask, it's kind of like a silly question.
Do you think it's just in the singular, or is it more, can it also be, hey, we're here as contributors to the work of the church itself and the church's efforts? So, you know, we might have an incredible connection to turning many to righteousness just by supporting and praying for our missionaries.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I don't want to just narrow it down to personal evangelism, though. Yeah. I think that's included. In fact, just even standing here, I think I don't even necessarily need to narrow it down to just encouraging unbelievers. I mean, we encourage fellow believers too, right? But believers are other-centered, they're ministry-centered, they're concerned about encouraging others to do the things that they themselves are presumably already doing, I think is the idea that we don't want to miss here. That characterization so casually thrown out that characterizes believers. All right, let me leave some time for this last one. I just have one other question. What do you think of my identification of time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that last time, mentioned in 12:1, as the events that occurred during the last days of Jewish history prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And what do you think of the opposing view taken by the majority of modern commentators that this is instead a reference to a 7-year period of tribulation that they believe will occur just prior to Christ's second coming? And I suppose a critical question in evaluating these two views is, what do you see as the pros and cons of the two views? Because I had to really put a lot of thought into, you know, why would I throw out that second view? It would have made it easy for me. My commentary would have all been in line with me.
Yeah. I think your chart that you spent an hour and a half on, or whatever it was, is helpful.
Yeah.
And a great well, evidence of, or a great support to the preterist view. I think that was, I'm trying to like look at that and say, well, yeah, that does fit really well. In teaching those sections, though, you said, well, some of these don't fit as neatly together as you want, but as best as you can understand the history, that it would match up with that timeline. So I thought that was very helpful. And then your quoting of Josephus to say, you know, this is common rhetoric or language to describe what took place during that era.
Yeah.
In particular.
Yeah, because that's one thing that people... You know, like, well, that's an awful strong description there. I didn't think it was that bad, but it was, apparently.
But to push back against the futurist folks, I think that they can make their view more complicated than it needs to be.
Yeah.
the 7 years and the rapture and then, you know, the second coming. And they've got a lot of gymnastics to do to make that version of a futurist work. And I don't see that piecing together either. Though that's not the only futurist view, is that?
No, you're right. There's
what would it be, the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial version of the futurist? Yes, doesn't work.
Yeah, we do have to speak in broad strokes. There's not even a single preterist view per se. I mean, you can generalize the preterist view as those who see all these things being culminated in 70 AD, but, you know, there's been different ones along the way. I've been reading it. That guy's a little different than this guy.
Yeah.
So everybody has a different view. The other thing, and you're bringing this out, is that it just really made me aware so much of what we think about this passage is influenced by our presuppositions and our understanding of other text that would relate to this. In particular, most significantly, and if I could do it, I would. I will try to do it some next week. I don't think I can do the whole thing. Matthew 24, Jesus, all of that discourse, where he talks about the destruction of the temple, and then by the time he gets to the very end, he is talking about a second coming.
Yeah.
And there's a transition somewhere in there.
Yeah.
And where that transition takes place makes a big difference as to what you think, because Jesus cites from this prophecy in Daniel twice in that Olivet discourse. He's tying into it. So whatever Jesus meant...
That's right, and Jesus' use of a gap and his... working with Daniel could mean that Jesus saw a gap.
Yeah.
But to be fair, you know, I very much support, or not support, I very much appreciate, is a better word, your position on preterist based on how you've explained it. It's helpful for me.
So in Matthew 24,
sorry.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, I don't have directional here.
I think Roger's got something there.
Okay, go ahead, Roger.
I didn't mean to interrupt. I thought
you're not interrupting, you're in the class.
Somebody continuing on. I don't know if it's fair to ask this question right now or not, but according to your understanding of all of those prophecies in Daniel having been fulfilled in the historic events of the Greek, Egyptian, Greek, Roman Empire, and all of that, how do you understand a verse in Matthew 10 and 23 where the Lord, talking about that time of persecution, said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for truly I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. How do you understand that?
Read that again.
Reference, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, until the Son of Man has come. How do you understand that?
I don't know. I haven't looked at that passage in a while. How do you understand it? You're asking the question.
Well, I don't know. I think that's really an important verse for the preterists. I think they're saying that if we think of all of these things as being future events that occurred right before the time of Christ's coming, then it would seem that he should have already come by the time that the prophecies were fulfilled. And so I just, that's why I said it may not be fair to ask that question now.
Yeah, I'll have to look at it. Now,
Matthew 10 and 23, and then give us some feedback on it later, maybe.
There is a similar phrase that motivates me in my understanding of Matthew 24, where he said, these things shall all be fulfilled before this generation shall pass away.
Yes.
And that's, the predators really camp on that one. Because that said, it's not going to be some future thing. It's going to be within a generation, which means that would have already happened to us.
But this verse says, until the Son of Man be come. And that appears to say, until Christ comes. These things will not have all happened until Christ comes.
Yeah, the question would be, are the events that he's referring to that won't happen until he comes related to this or not?
It appears, in the context here, it appears that it's talking about the same things. I mean, the way you interpret Daniel,
yeah,
as having all been historic events, it appears that Christ was talking about the same thing. But you can think about it.
Okay, yeah, anybody have thoughts on that or something else you want to bring up?
I don't know, but I mean, that's a fair, you can build arguments on both sides of futurist preterist.
Yeah.
That's a very worthy point. I've got more work to do in trying to understand the claim, the use of the phrase, the end, when the end comes, what
yeah.
we're talking
the
about.
The end of what?
The end of what?
Yeah, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
Were you saying something?
Yeah, towards... Well, just towards Roger's point, the preterists and even the partial preterists look at AD 70 as a coming of the Lord. He came in judgment, and Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're going to see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of God, you're going to see this." They were alive in AD 70. The preterist argues that they did see that.
And there's a reference in Matthew 24. It talks about Christ coming. And our mind immediately runs to, second coming. But that phrase is used not of Jesus coming back for the final time. It's used of him coming in judgment, bringing judgment on the nation. Not necessarily appearing physically for the last time and bringing all things to an end. Now, I don't know if that applies to Matthew 10, because again, I need to reacquaint myself with Matthew 10 in light of how you're using it. But if that's the phrasing that you're picking up on, until I come, it could mean come in judgment, not necessarily come for his second and final time. That's, again, I don't know if that applies to 10 or not.
But it would seem that if that was talking about Christ coming in judgment, the scripture that clearly talks about that in 2 Thessalonians makes it clear that his presence will be visible and obvious, indisputable.
Yeah.
And if you're interpreting a time of trouble as being Christ coming in judgment, what is the basis for saying, well, that is Christ coming? The judgment of God, yes. But God can send his judgment without Christ personally coming.
Yeah, well, in Matthew 24, not 10, because again, I need to look at that. In Matthew 24, the basis, fair question, is that he said this will happen before this generation passes away. And he talked about his coming. Now, some people have made the divide a little earlier, and they want to, you know, we do some gymnastics of where you make the split, and I get that. I think in that particular part of Matthew 24, him coming is coming in judgment, and that's going to happen before that generation passes away. And it's not going to be the visible second coming that you're thinking of. It's going to be a coming in judgment for that reason. So that's why I would go that way there. Yeah.
I wish we would abandon the use of the term rapture.
Oh, yeah, me too.
Because I think it postulates, I think the term carries some unbiblical ideas with it.
Sure.
And it's justified through the use of that term.
Yeah, yeah. This is one of those topics that's got a lot of ins and outs. Yeah, I got to close this up because we're running low on time. So we'll try to wrap this up next week. I'll try to give some look at that text. I may talk to you a little bit in between, Roger. Appreciate you bringing that up. Father, we just thank you for this discussion, this time to really meditate. Give us wisdom, give us insight, and we don't want to miss what it is you're telling us in these texts. We confess they are complex, and yet they were put there for a time such as ours, because we're no longer in the time of Daniel. These things are applicable. We even think many of them have already taken place. We need to understand these things, and we pray that you would give us wisdom to do just that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.